Turn, if you will, to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37. We are continuing with hope. Faith, hope, and love, and our focus is on hope. Hope points upward to God, to the Lord Himself, to His Word, to His unfailing love, to His power and purpose to save. Hope looks up. Hope trusts God for everyday things, but in the end, the sense of hope and the concern of hope is an ultimate hope that looks down through the corridors of history. This hope starts in Genesis 3:15. It's hope that's necessary because of the reality of sin. If it wasn't for sin, we wouldn't be so much having hope as we would just be an unfolding of God's purposes in the world with human means and with us individually. When we talk about humanity, remember your name's there. But Genesis 3:15 is necessary because of sin, because Adam and Eve aligned themselves with Satan, and God said, I'm going to break that alignment with Satan, and I'm going to bring a redeemer, and I'm going to bring redemption. It's going to be a historic process, but in that process there will be opposition, but there will also be victory along the way and an ultimate victory, which we find in the New Testament, and it's unfolded in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, a new heavens and a new earth. We looked at what I call the ancients, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Cain, Abel, Flood, Babel, those are things. Then come the patriarchs in Genesis, and we're looking at all these things to see that this is the structure and foundation for the hope that finds its realization in Jesus Christ. Jesus just doesn't drop out of history and say, oh, I'm here, I'm the Messiah. There is this whole background of promises and prophecies, types and shadows. And Genesis, by and large, sets the whole tenor for that, sets the whole foundation for that. It sets the table. And the rest of the Old Testament into the New is the serving up of that table, the final setting of the table, the serving up of the table, and the eating from that table. We've dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this week we're going to deal with Joseph. As we consider things, we have looked at Abraham and seen that the primary feature of his life is that he is a man of faith, and faith particularly in the promise that God made to him in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 4, and you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he reaffirmed that promise on a foundation as sure as God himself. He swore by himself that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham's life is lessons in faith. The final words of Abraham, that he's a sojourner looking for the fulfillment of the promise. We looked at the life of Isaac. Isaac is a picture of someone who faithfully maintains what was handed to him. Abraham is sort of the pioneer of faith, whereas Isaac is the maintainer of faith. The features of his life are primarily parallels with Abraham's life. A barren wife, a son of promise, son of prophecy, a renewal of promises. The promises made to Abraham are renewed with him. There is this continuity in the Old Testament, a continuity that flows all the way through into the New. He had his encounters with Abimelech, and he reopened the wells that Abraham had dug and dug some new ones because of all the contention. But he faithfully established the wells, which allowed him, enabled him to dwell in the land. We learn from Isaac that we should be faithful and committed, even in the mundane. His life is not exciting. But like Isaac, we should be centered on the promises. We wish his life had ended better. It didn't. It'd probably be a lesson for you. I'm 72, getting closer to 73 than 72. And I have to consider, am I going to end well? It's one thing to start well, but you have to end well. And Isaac kind of ended more concerned about the food his son would give him than the promises. At least that's the picture we get. And a word about the mundane. The mundane can be many things, but when I use it, I just mean we have an uneventful life. Business as usual every day. Uneventful, generally unexciting, unless, of course, you have calamities happen. And generally uninteresting. I don't think anybody's going to write any biographies about me or you, unless maybe some of you will surprise me. But because our lives are mundane. We're the ordinary, and God loves the ordinary. God loves having his grace, his truth, his righteousness expressed in the ordinary life of ordinary believers. We get so caught up in, well, this preacher and that preacher and celebrity preachers, and like, why does a preacher exist? Does he exist for himself, for his fame? Or does a preacher exist for the ordinary, uneventful, uninteresting people of God? So we always have to remember that. The mundane is not a bad place to be, but it's a place where if you're not paying attention to faith and hope and love, you can miss God. You can miss your significance. I always think of when you read moving psalms or passages in the prophets just that are moving and gripping, then you have to come back down to earth as you're working at your job that you hate or changing the diapers that are unusually messy or dealing with teenagers, close your ears, teenagers. Now that's eventful, by the way. So, not sure it's interesting, but it's certainly eventful. You're dealing with those things and all of those lofty statements and lofty visions and lofty perspectives of the Bible are there to define your mundane. God is happy with a mundane life lived in faith, hope, love, and righteousness. He's happy with that. That's what he wants. If he wanted something else, we'd all have interesting lives. Faith and hope and love infuses ultimate meaning, ultimate purpose, ultimate significance. And remember when you go to work and you're working all week, what are you hoping for? Are you doing it for fun? Just remember when people start saying, oh, those pharmaceutical companies are in it for the money. It's like, well, when I go to work, guess what I'm in it for? The money, okay? I'm laboring in hope that I will get a paycheck, and I'm counting on it. And we're laboring in the Lord, and we're working through the mundane in our lives and being faithful like Isaac, counting on a paycheck to come. And the Word of God says that's what you're supposed to be doing. End of 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great chapter on the resurrection. Paul says, just to continue to labor, because your labor is not vain in the Lord. So that's the life of Isaac. The life of Jacob is a life of transformation. The features of Jacob take a big turn or take us in a big turn in the book of Genesis. Here we have the origin of the 12 tribes, and so the history sort of starts to move us forward. But the focus is on the focus for Jacob himself is on the transformation of his character. Jacob is the patron saint of Romans 7. Now, when I think of Jacob, I think of a sculptor. Now, I'm not much of an artist. Maybe sometimes I can be artful in my words, but that's about as close as I ever come. I can't draw a straight line with a ruler. And can't do much else. Now, I can write software. If any of you want to come over to my house, I will show you my works of art, if you're interested. Okay. But what does a sculptor do? He's an artist who makes, or she's an artist who makes sculptures. A sculptor is someone who carves and shapes some kind of material into a work of art, whether it's a statue of a person, whether it's some of the newer things that, you know, you have to spend a lot of time and to try to come to a conclusion about what they're trying to say. But whatever it is, it's an artist who is using all these tools and methods to form some material and to shape it into something that's supposed to give a message or represent something. A good artist goes through a skilled process of chiseling, chipping, molding, melting, and all those things. The success of a sculpture, which a sculptor creates, depends on the material that the sculptor is using and the goal of the sculpture. We could think of, you know, the Pietà by Michelangelo. That's the famous one that whenever they show it in an American museum, you know, hundreds of thousands of people go to visit. My dad took me to Europe when I was 10, and I saw it where it was. And I can say, if you've seen one Pietà, you've seen them all. That's just the way it is. But the material that's to work with, sometimes it's soft clay all the way up to hard granite, and sometimes metal. Now, I did have one brush in my life, one time in my life, when I actually was on the road to being a famous artist. I was probably 10 years old. That's fifth grade. Fifth grade, 10 years old? Guys tell me? I don't know. Anyway, it was around the fifth grade. And our teacher gave us a block of ivory soap and said we were supposed to take it home and carve something out of it. And so everybody, there's a few carvings that were examples, and I carved a snail. And I want to tell you what, that was the coolest snail ever. I must have carved 10, 12, 15 of those. I was so impressed with myself because I could actually turn a bar of soap into something other than what you put in your hair, whatever you did with it. So I'm a soap carver. Soap's pretty easy to work with. Clay's kind of easy, but you can work your way up. Sandstone is a soft stone, but it's still stone. You got to work on it. Marble's a little harder, but it's still, in essence, soft. But then you get to granite, and granite's tough. With granite, you've got to sit there and chisel big pieces off and smash and chunk and everything else that you have to do. Well, that's what the life of Jacob is about. He is a man made of granite. And God has to just chisel away at his life in big pieces and in small pieces. You see, an artist goes down the road, and they see, you know, some colors, and they go, I can turn that into a picture, you know, someone who's a photographer. Or if you're a sculptor and you happen to work with stone, you go down the road and you just see a piece of stone. Everybody else passes by and says, what's that doing there? It's in the way, it's everything else. But what does the artist see in that stone, in that block? The artist sees a Pietà. Now, it isn't a Pietà yet, but the artist sees it. And when each one of us were saved, we were a block of granite. Better if you were a block of sandstone, make your life easier. Even if you want to be a, you know, bar of ivory soap, that would be the easiest. But God looks at you, and he doesn't see the rough edges, the unhewn edges of a block of stone. He sees what he wants you to be. He sees what he can chip away at and create from your life. And that is the life of Jacob. God was taking this man who was the roughest block of stone you could imagine, made of the hardest granite rock, and through his life, with a lot of chipping, a lot of smashing, a lot of whatever, brought this man to place to be a Pietà in God's sight. And that's who you are. We were all saved as blocks of whatever. And God spends all of our life, not most of it, but all of it, either starting out chipping away the big sins, the usual big sins that are obvious, and when he gets the basic form and shape, then he starts with another tool and starts chipping away. And when he gets to the place where he's got everything, you know, pretty much formulated out, then he gets the fine stuff out and picks a little there and there and there. He just fine-tunes us, and he's going to do that all our life. So my brothers and sisters, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise his chiseling. He knows how to mold and shape your heart. Only he does. You don't. Only he does. So as God's chipping away at your life, trust him. Trust that he knows what he's shaping and carving. I bet if you watch Michelangelo working on that Pietà, half the time you're going, do you really want to do that? What are you thinking? And Michelangelo says, just hold off. Wait till I'm done. Wait till I'm done to make your evaluation. Transformation, the life of Jacob. Well, today we get to Joseph, and Joseph is preeminently a type of Christ. What does it mean he's a type of Christ? Joseph, the type of Christ. Well, a type is an Old Testament event or person, thing, maybe even place, that represents the realities of Jesus and the new covenant. You all may even be thinking of some. You might be thinking of the sacrifices in Leviticus or the high priest in Exodus and Leviticus. All of them pictures with broad outlines and perspective about who Jesus is in the new covenant, about what salvation is in the new covenant, about what his cross is about. And again, these things, this is only that in terms of a pointer and a picture. The picture's limited. Some folks, I remember I was in, you know, with Pentecostalism, and bless their hearts, they want to make every little color and this and that to mean something. I'm like, it probably does, but we have no clue in the Bible what it means. Like, you know, the colors in the tent of meeting in the tabernacle. Well, this is blue, and blue means this. I'm like, well, I know it's blue, and it probably means something, but you got no basis to say it means that. Now, it sounds good when you first read it, but after a while you go, where is your foundation for saying this? I'll just have to wait and let God explain to us. Maybe there'll be a class on what the tabernacle is all about in the new heavens and new earth. We'll figure out what blue is. But it probably means something. God doesn't ever do anything without meaning, but we don't know all the meanings. So be careful with types and shadows. Stick with types and shadows that are you can see from Genesis to Revelation that are clearly meant to be types and shadows, and the understanding is clear and not simply speculation. So a type is broad, unmistakable outlines. We can think of the first Adam and the last Adam, Enoch, a type of the resurrection, Mount Moriah, a type of God giving his only son. And here we're going to see that Joseph is a type of Christ. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we pursue this theme this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne, and Lord, we thank you for your word, that it speaks to us in so many ways. Sometimes it's plain and simple statements. You shall not kill. Not very many words, but it's plain and obvious what it means. We shouldn't do it. Other places, Lord, you tell us of the coming of Messiah, and other places you tell us the Messiah has come, Jesus has come, and what he's done, what his cross means. All these things are plain, and Lord, sometimes you speak to us, and what is in your word is types and shadows. Lord, these things are just as much revelation, just as much reliable truth as any other place in your word. And so, Lord, as we look at the life of Joseph, a life that you carved into history. Lord, 110 years of this man's life. Lord, just pray that you would speak to us about how he represents Christ. And Lord, that more than anything, just give us that sense of the reliability of your holy word. We will end up, hopefully, this morning at the end of Genesis. And we're going to see in 50 chapters that you've laid all the foundations of who Jesus is and the redemption that he has accomplished. You have laid them all out so plainly 2,000 years before it ever happened. Lord, we live in a world that wants to mock you, and it's no surprise. They're always working to build the Tower of Babel. They're always trying to put bricks in it. Lord, let us never be moved by their skepticism. It's nothing but skepticism. Most people who are skeptical of the Bible have never even really read it, and they certainly haven't read the life of Joseph. They certainly haven't pondered Mount Moriah. They haven't looked at Genesis 3:15. They haven't looked in the mirror that they're aging and soon will be dying, and their conscience telling them they're going to judgment. Lord, make these words to be real and powerful and encouraging and uplifting as we look into the life of this man of faith, this man of hope, this man of love, this man whose whole hope was invested in the coming of your Messiah. And his life is just one grand picture of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Whoops, a little ahead of myself. Oh, just some things I had. Time is of the essence here because I got 13 chapters to summarize. That's why it's been so hard getting here. It's like I started yesterday, thought I'd be all finished, and still just trying to put in the last things as I'm trying to get here. Romans 5:14, just an example that there's types in the scripture. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned after the likeness of the violation committed by Adam. In other words, there are people who didn't eat of the tree of life who still died. They still had the consequences of Adam's sin. That's what Romans 5:12 through 21 is all about. We inherit Adam's record and Adam's heart. You don't get it from your parents. Paedobaptism says you get something from your parents. Well, you certainly don't get sin from your parents. You get it from Adam. And you don't get righteousness from your parents. You get that from the last Adam. First Adam gets you condemned. Last Adam gets you saved. Parents are not in the mix in that equation anywhere. But Adam is seen as a type of him who was to come. Here's Paul's writing of Adam. And he says, you know, Adam is a person who represents Jesus, the one to come. Now, you'd have to go through the chapter to see how it represents. He fills it all in for you. Sometimes Paul starts a paragraph, and you find out at the end of the paragraph what he really means. That's why if you're going to interpret Romans 7, the most foolish thing you could do is start at the beginning. You need to go to the end. That will give you Paul's conclusion. Then you read the beginning to the end and realize, I better be interpreting it so that when I end up in my interpretations, I have the end. I have the last two verses that summarize. Paul summarizes and says, this is what I've been trying to tell you. If you don't have conclusions that come here, then you've missed what I've been trying to say. That's why I've never understood why Romans 7 is such a big deal. Read the last two verses. It tells you what he was saying. Go for it. But sometimes Paul starts with a cryptic statement. Here's one. It's like, what do you mean he was a type of who was to come? So he starts with his conclusion, then he tells you how he arrived at it. And so that's what this passage is. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, giving us this catalog of faith, 11:17 through 19, remember, he says that Abraham was offering up his only son. Abraham had said, through Isaac your descendants will be named, will be called. In the last of the verses, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And so here's this event on Mount Moriah where Abraham's about to kill Isaac, and God says, hold on, wait a minute, and he substitutes a goat for Isaac and kills the goat. But that was a picture of the resurrection of the person whom Isaac was representing. So it's a type. These things are in the Bible. So Joseph, again, he's a type of Christ. Now, his character and life of Joseph is what's representative, and it's a prophetic picture of a future coming Messiah. And what's interesting is this. There are some sort of broad outlines of the Old Testament that we should always work within. In Luke 24:25-27, Jesus comes and meets the two men on the road to Emmaus after his crucifixion and resurrection. These two men are walking down the road going, oh, gosh, we thought that was going to be the Messiah. Boy, we've missed it. What's next? Is there anything after this? How could we have been so wrong? And Jesus draws near. And Jesus said to them, you foolish men and slow of heart. He's listening to their murmurings. Be careful how you murmur. You may hear from the Lord. You foolish person. You're not paying attention to the scripture. You're not paying attention to God's promises. You foolish men and slow of heart. I mean, this wasn't an intellectual problem. You foolish men and slow of heart to believe and all that the prophets have spoken. We need a whole Bible, not just handpicked, selected things. Look at the whole message of the Bible. And now Jesus is going to summarize the entire Old Testament for us. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory? That's a summary of the Old Testament, isn't it? So when you're reading the Old Testament, what should you get from it? That God is pursuing two purposes in the earth, one for church, one for Israel? I mean, is that what you're supposed to believe? Or are you supposed to believe that the whole message of the whole Old Testament is ultimately about the sufferings of the Messiah and all the glories that will follow it? You're part of that glory. Jesus, for 2,000 years, has been saving people from their sin because he bought them with his blood. We are part of that glory. Was it not necessary? This is the words of Jesus himself. Was it not necessary for the Christ? Oh, by the way, that's me. For the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory. Then after he's given the summary, then he says, now I'm going to go into the details. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. Pretty sure he spent a lot of time in Genesis. What do you think? Pretty sure he spent a lot of time in the Psalms. Pretty sure he spent a lot of time in Isaiah. That was some Bible study. But it doesn't finish there. On down in the chapter, then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, Luke 24, 45 through 47. And he said to them, so it's written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus again reinforces this broad outline of suffering and glory. And Jesus explains that a significant, great part of this glory, and matter of fact, the purpose of it, the glory is his resurrection, and upon that, the gospel being proclaimed everywhere to everybody, no matter who they are. Again, nothing about a separate or special purpose or plan or place or time for the nation of the Jews. Not there. Now, it begins in Jerusalem. Jews are certainly included, but they are part of the bigger picture. They are not their own picture in themselves, separate from the big picture. Their inheritance is Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that Christ is the sum of the promises of God. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All of them, from Genesis to Malachi. 1 Peter, he does this too. He says, he's talking about a salvation, and he says in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time, the Spirit of the Christ, which was in those prophets, in Isaiah, in Malachi, in all the ones in between, in David, in Abraham. The Spirit of Christ which is in them did point to when that Spirit of the Christ testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that should follow them. See the theme? We're in Hebrews 2 and 9 where the writer is commenting on a previous quotation up in the verses just before this. Quotation from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the writer of Hebrews epitomizes the message of the Old Testament as suffering and glory. But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels. He's sort of explaining Psalm 8. Namely Jesus, because of his suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he should taste death for all. Suffering and glory from Genesis to Revelation. Suffering and glory. Now the writer of Hebrews, I thought I had 10 in there. Oh well. The writer of Hebrews later in a passage on down, I must have deleted it. Oh well. He speaks that we are that glory and that we're going to suffer. But Romans really captures it. Romans 8, 18 through 21. You and I get to be part of that suffering. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering because of the great battle and purpose of redemption, which in every generation, ordinary, mundane, uninteresting, unexciting lives of saints contribute to. Romans 8, 18 through 21. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. Is that your view of your circumstances in life? Is that how you interpret them every day? Yesterday I smashed my finger on my Christmas present, got my Christmas present early. And it was a little piece of equipment I can blow all the leaves off the porch, seeing how I almost killed myself last week by slipping on the leaves. I should chalk it up as medical equipment, but whatever. I smashed my finger. That's part of the suffering and the glory to be revealed, a ridiculously little nothing part, but how did I react to that? It's still sore today. What about the bigger things? What about the things that really don't reach to the skin but reach to the heart? What about the confusion? What about the doubts? What about the struggles? What about the oppression of Satan? See, all of these things are the suffering of the present time, and you have to see them as that, or you will live your life in frustration and angst. The sufferings of this present time are part of something that will one day lead to glory and will contribute to that glory. Matter of fact, the whole creation, we're eagerly awaiting the creation. It waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. Now, I'm not sure about some things that some of the folks out there, stances they're taking about animals and animals eating other animals as part of the fall and not the original creation. I can understand that. You can convince me of that for mosquitoes. That you can do. I see no point of mosquitoes. But the whole creation was subject to futility, vanity, because the human race that was given to develop the earth now destroys the earth in so many ways. I was just watching a video of just some guy who went through Central African Republic, because I'm getting ready to go there. And it wasn't a Christian guy, it was just a regular guy, but it was a great video, and he did things I wouldn't do. He hitchhiked from Bangui, the capital, about 50 miles away to this little village in the middle of nowhere. And along the way, he visited people, and every car over there, because there's no cars left, there's no money. People can't buy new cars, so all they're doing is living with the cars left over from 30 years ago, 20 years ago. They had one guy break down, and he had this axle, and he's in there trying to fix an axle with a big piece of rubber band. Like, what? That's all they have. Well, when they're driving down the road, you get the whole car on the inside is packed, and then they put boards on the top of the cars. People sit in the top, you know, right over the top on the boards, and then people sit on the edges like a seesaw. They're just sitting there, and they're just on their phones, just cruising down the highway, 30, 40 miles an hour. You're just like, gosh, what a place. And it's all because of oppression. It's all because of wicked men, wicked people who have to have power, and who knows why. It's all about all the little versions of Towers of Babel, where someone's got to be control and get money. And in a poor country, the only way you can get it is just to oppress massively the people. He walked up to one place, this guy, and he said, how much are your mangoes? And he said, 5 cents. He goes, oh, for one? He says, no, for six. That won't work at Publix, I'll promise you that. It's a place of dire poverty. It's not just poor, it's dire. And it's all because of wicked men who just for their own reasons want control, and they oppress simply because they can. The whole creation subject to futility. But it's going to be set free from the one day from the slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we are very much a part of this suffering and glory. So as we go through the history of Joseph, we're going to trace outlines of Joseph's life, and there's five things we'll be tracing as we go through. So Genesis, as you look at the chapters about the history of Joseph, it breaks down into roughly five sort of sections. In the first section, Genesis 37 through 40, one of the chapters not, but Joseph's afflictions, and we'll look at those. Joseph was 17 years of age, Genesis 37, verse 2. Joseph was 17 years of age. He was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. So here's Joseph, a young man, and he's got these older brothers. Now, I don't know how many of you have had older brothers. I had an older sister, and she was kind of nice. She got better as she grew up. All you siblings, you will. Right now, you may not have so much fun with your siblings, but one day you will prize them. But he was 17, and he had older brothers. And you may have remembered, I said, well, I got to map this out, because I want to be sure who had who when. And so there's these sort of Leah having children, Bilhah. Leah had six, Bilhah had two, Zilpah had two, and Rachel finally has the last children of Jacob, Joseph and Benjamin. So Joseph had this whole series of older brothers, and as some of you, most of you know, they didn't turn out to be nice brothers, did they? So we'll see that. They weren't nice in themselves. Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. When you kind of read this, you might see there's sort of a pecking order. Well, here's the two wives, and then here's the two handmaids, and maybe there was a pecking order because of that. It's their father. So who knows what went on with that. But Joseph, he wasn't tattletaling. Things were going on that were so bad that he's like, I can't keep my mouth shut about this. And we don't know what they were, but they were things that had to be reported. Joseph had a conscience. He wasn't doing the bad things. He had a conscience about them, and they were so bad they couldn't be overlooked. And so we see that Joseph's a man of unusual integrity, a young man. He's 17, a young man of unusual integrity. And that time from about 15 to about 20 in everybody's life, whether you're a young man or a young woman, it's a time of turmoil because you're changing, you're metamorphizing, or whatever you want to call it. You know, when you have a butterfly, you get this worm who eats everything up. Then what do? They go and they spin a cocoon and they're in it. And I'm sure in science class, you've opened the cocoon and it's just pus almost. Well, from the age of about 15 to about 20, that's what you are. So, but you will turn out to be a butterfly if you make the right choices. All right. So, sorry, that's what if that evaluation doesn't stick, I'll come up with a better one later. I don't know. So look at yourselves, you're in the cocoon. Things are happening, but you can't figure it out. You're like, what's going on with my life, my heart? You're infatuated with a girl this week or a guy this week, and then next week it's another one. You're like, what's going on? And that's just part of the metamorphosis into the butterfly you will one day be. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. So apparently when you have a whole pile of sons and you're getting bad reports, you got the son of your old age who's still young, still fresh, still hasn't ruined his life yet, as the other brothers were doing. He was loved. Also, he was a son of integrity, and I'm sure that drew Joseph to him, but he was loved by Joseph more than all his other sons. So again, this is the end of his life. Joseph and Benjamin bore the end of his life. And so Joseph, whether it's a wise thing to do or not, Jacob made for Joseph a multicolored tunic. Now again, I don't know what that is. So I got on the internet and I tried to get all the pictures of tunics. This is the one that was the best I could find. And I'm sitting here going, wait a minute, this is Joseph at 17 with a full beard? I'm thinking not. But it was the best picture of a coat I could find. So back in those days when everything was truly uneventful and truly unexciting, truly, you know, bland in terms of color, because all you had was the sheep wool, it was kind of the same color, and dyes were expensive, and it was a big process. Jacob took the time to participate in, to get someone to make him a coat that was colored, very unusual for that day. Joseph loved his son. But there's someone else who loved his son. Matthew 3:16-17, after Jesus was baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and settling on him, and behold, a voice from heaven. God from heaven. God who exists outside of his universe but can speak into that universe anytime he wishes. Said in Hebrew, this one here in whom the Holy Spirit is coming upon, undeniable event, he is my beloved son. I love him more than any other. He's the first one I think of in the morning and the last one I think of at night, and he's the one I think of everywhere between. This is my beloved son. And so we see the similarities between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. Joseph was favored by his father, and Jesus is favored by the Father. That's the first correspondence. And the second thing we saw is Joseph was a man of upright character, and if you go back to that passage, this is my beloved son. And again, sorry, left out the slide. A whole lot of slides in this one. He's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The God who is light, the God who is holy, the God who is pure righteousness said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Not one thing about him sticks in my throat or causes me to pause. And what's interesting is in the life of Joseph, you will find that he was a man who, unlike Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he had no failures. His life is pristine. Throughout, he handled everything well. He gets put in a pit by his brothers. He handles it well. He gets pulled up by the Ishmaelites and sold into Egypt as a slave. He handles it well. He gets thrown into prison through an unjust process. He handles it well. He gets his hopes up that he might get out of prison, but he's forgotten. He handles it well. He gets lifted up to be at the right hand of Pharaoh. He handles it well. He's a man of character. And in that sense, as he's presented in the Bible, he is absolutely a picture of Jesus Christ. The brothers aren't. They're a picture of another group. Genesis 37:3-4, and Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was a son of his old age, made him a colored tunic. He stood out. His being favored by Joseph was obvious. The same with Jesus. Well, his brothers saw it a different way. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Ever had a person like that in your life? Either you, for whatever reason, or they, for whatever reason, just can't speak. They hated him. Joseph was openly beloved and honored, but the green monsters of resentment and jealousy molded and shaped his brothers. They were held captive to it. It's called sin. And be careful of resentment and jealousy. It leads to hatred and open hostility. You see that in Ephesians. chapter 5. There's this list of bitterness and anger and things, put them away. Then Joseph has a dream, told it to his brothers. They hated him even more. He said, here's the dream. We were out in the field binding sheaves. I have no idea what that means. I tried to look in fields today and see what it means, but they roll everything up. So I don't get a picture today of sheaves, at least not as they were back then. And though my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. I'm not sure me personally, I'm not saying he was wrong, but I'm not sure I would tell that dream to someone. That's just my opinion. For me personally, because I'm not Joseph, but Joseph is Joseph, and he told his brothers. His brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you crazy? And the response was, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. He has yet another dream, similar. Sun, moon, and stars were bowing down to me. Genesis 37, 9 through 11. And when his father heard it, even his father rebuked him and said, what? Is this the dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves before you to the ground? See, back then, dreams were more significant, I think, than they are today. And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Two different responses. The father was offended, but he privately and behind the scenes considered what was going on. The brothers were angered and became more hardened in their sin. And all throughout the Gospels, you see the attitude of the unbeliever, particularly the leaders of Israel, just hated Christ. And Jesus sums it up as he has a quote out of Psalm 35, they hated me for no reason. There was no reason to hate Joseph, was there? Just no reason. So watch your hearts. When other people are doing well and makes you feel like you're not doing it, just watch that green monster of envy and resentment. So they plotted against him to put him to death, and they said to one another, here comes the dreamer. They even had a word for him. They'd mock him behind the scenes. Happened to Jesus. He was mocked everywhere. Now then, come and let us kill him. Okay, things are escalating. We'll throw him into one of the pits, and we'll say a wild beast has devoured him. And then what will become of his dreams? Isn't that what happened to Jesus? From almost the beginning, particularly if you read John's gospel, because Jesus was baptized and Jesus called his father, he called God his father, and all these things that were true. And Jesus was holy and righteous. They had nothing to do. He went around doing good. And what did they do to him? They hated him without a cause. And they plotted continually to kill him. So many of you know the story. Reuben says, nah, we probably shouldn't kill him. He's a little worried, so he comes and gives a different idea. So, but it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the multicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into a pit. And so Joseph imitates Jesus in his sufferings without a reason and without a cause. So we read the caravan of Ishmaelites come and they find Joseph and they pull him out and they bring him down to Egypt. Sort of go through some of these things. He was sold to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels. They brought Joseph into Egypt. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Jacob, here's the chiseling, still more chiseling in Jacob's life. This whole situation, when he finds his son's tunic, he's in an agony. My son's tunic, a wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn into pieces. So Jacob rent his own clothes, tore his own clothes to be in just grief, and he refused to be comforted. But meanwhile, the Midianites, who were the Ishmaelites, same, just like we say, people from the upstate versus people from the Piedmont. I'm from Greenville. I'm from the upstate. Same thing. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him to Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer and the captain of the bodyguards. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt and Potiphar. But notice what it says. The Lord was with Joseph. Genesis 39, 1 and 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Now, wait a minute. you all get into some trials, and what do you think? What do you do? Well, if the Lord was with me, I'd be out of the trial, right? Is that what happened to Joseph? Did God get him out of being a slave unjustly? Did God get him out of that? No, he was with him in it. The Lord will be with you in your trials. Avail yourself of the Lord. He's not going to let you out until the time comes, but he will be with you in it. And so the Lord was with Joseph. He became a successful man as a slave in his master's house. Now the master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that Joseph did to prosper. So Joseph found favor, and Joseph was made the overseer. Here's the thing, you know, he's sort of the big shot with his brethren, at least in his father's sight. Now he's the big shot among all the slaves in the master Potiphar's sight. He always seemed to be a very competent fellow, but he always seems to just get lower and lower and lower. First thrown in a pit, now, well, something's about to happen. So there's some things that really we don't have time for. Now, Genesis 39, 7 through 18, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with a desire at Joseph. Okay, God created maleness and femaleness. He created us, at least in this present world, to be married. So there is attraction. And when that attraction starts to bubble up in your life as a young person, you don't know what it is. And, well, there you are in the midst of that cocoon with all the boo going on. It's messy. There's mystique. There's wondering. There's all these questions and things like that. But you live in a generation where from every angle of the world in which you live, you are told that you should just indulge your desires. And whether it's the handsome man going after the woman who falls for the handsomeness, or whether it's the beautiful woman who falls for the handsome man, or the man falls for the woman's beauty, be careful. You can so destroy your life that you never make it to a butterfly. You can do it. So this woman has desire going after Joseph. But he refused. He refused all her advances. She spoke day after day, but what did he do? He did not listen. In terms of advances, just refuse it. Just definitively reject any immorality, any physicalness. Physicality is designed to take you somewhere which you're not allowed to go until you're married. Don't even start. It's a bad idea. And it will not lead to anything good. He did not listen to her advances to lie with her or be beside her. Young men, young women, just stay away. Don't even come close. Don't say, well, I can go half. No, you can't go halfway or one quarter of the way. You can't do it. The closer you get to the sun, the more that gravitation is going to pull you in. But how close do you want to be to the sun? I'm content with 93 million miles. What about you? Don't go in that direction. When she finally became so overt, so aggressive in this area, he left his garment, she pulled on his garment, he left the garment in her hand and fled and went outside. He left. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Nobody is immune. Nobody here in this room is immune. Don't think you're immune. Don't think you can get closer to the sun than 93 million miles without getting burned up. And those black holes, some of you know, the black holes have so much gravity, you get close to the black hole, it's called the event horizon, and if you cross that horizon, you're never getting out. You're not in the black hole yet. It's just you're never going to get out of its gravitational pull. Don't challenge the event horizon of who you are as a man or a woman. Well, that got him in a lot of trouble. The woman spurned. She's mad now, so she takes the garment, has some evidence, plausible evidence that he had done some bad things. And so now Joseph's master takes him and puts him in jail. So he goes from being hated to being put in a pit to being sold to Egypt to being enslaved. And he's probably thinking, well, you know, the Lord's going to get me out of this. No, now we're going into jail. Just keeps getting worse for Joseph. I just think of Jesus. First he goes to the kangaroo court. The temple guards. Then he's handed over to the Romans. And the scourging. It just keeps getting worse. Genesis 39, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. Like, wait a minute, Lord. Kindness would be getting me out of prison, right? Isn't that your interpretation? Come on, be honest. No. God has purposes in Joseph's life. Joseph hadn't done anything wrong. It wasn't to punish him. It wasn't to be hard on him. It wasn't to be mean to him. It was to show his glory in him. And for some of you, your hardships are simply a platform for God showing his glory to principalities and powers that you don't even know are out there. There's more going on. The book of Job tells you there's more going on than what we see in the earthly realm. Everything got committed to Joseph. He was in charge of all the prisoners. And whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper, except he didn't get him out of jail. Genesis 40, chief butler and the chief bakers come and they hang out with Joseph. He's in charge of them, therefore he can talk to them back and forth. He had some discussions with them, and they both of them dreamed a dream. One of them dreamed a dream that there were three branches of grapes, the butler did, three branches of grapes, and in the dream he took and squeezed the grapes into a cup and gave it to Pharaoh, because that's what a butler, he was called the cupbearer in another place. He did. And so Joseph interprets his dreams. Hey, in 3 days, you're going to be brought out of here and you're going to be released and you'll serve the king again. The baker, he's all excited and goes, well, hey, that was good. I had a dream. There were three baskets of bread and birds were eating them. And Joseph says, well, 3 days you're going to be hanged and the birds are going to eat your flesh. I don't know what those 3 days were like for that baker, but I'm pretty sure they weren't fun. So things came to pass. They both dreamed and Joseph said to the butler, hey, remember me? And yet the chief cupbearer, the butler, did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And then there's Joseph's exaltation. I think we'll stop here because of the time. I wanted to finish, but that's not going to happen. So we'll finish the life of Joseph, but just remember in your life, God has this book of Genesis, just the book alone. Doubts will come into your mind about the veracity of the Bible. What do? Here's what I do. I go back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. I go to that Mount Moriah and say, no way this book was invented by men. I go to the life of Joseph and I say, no way this book is the invention of human beings. I go to Psalm 22. I go to Isaiah 53. All these predictions and presentations and pictures of a coming Messiah who in real history died and rose and is at the right hand of God according to the entire story told over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And so you young folks are going out in the world, you're going to be told this Bible is a fairy tale, and one day you're going to have to stand on your own 2 feet about that matter. Right now you're still under the hedge of your parents, and you should be, and it's a good thing, but one day you're going to stand on your own 2 feet. Here's where you go. The reliability of God's word. It is its own authority. It testifies on its own behalf. It is irrefutable. The skeptics will come. Remember what skeptics do. What's skepticism? It's just an inherent disbelief, right? Well, I doubt that happened. So what are skeptics going to do about the Bible? Well, I doubt that's the word of God. I mean, of course, that's because that's what they are, skeptics. That's what they're supposed to do. Skeptics don't go around with faith. They go around with doubts. Doubts that they just spew out. Some of them wrap it up in a bunch of intellectual language. Sometimes they just bully it. But it's nothing but raw skepticism. Don't worry about it. Call them out on their foolish skepticism. The first thing you do, ask a person who's sitting there saying, this Bible isn't reliable, you know what you do? You say, have you read it? Because the vast majority of people who are skeptical about the Bible have never read it. They've just picked up some things they've heard in the culture and spew them out as if they're the grand authority on matters. So young folks, don't be moved. This Bible is absolutely reliable. It is self-attesting. You don't have to go outside of it. God speaks for himself. Stand there in your life and in the world. And you'll find that at first you're kind of shaky. It's like me. I tried to ride a horse one time, and I'm like, okay, I got up on the horse. It looks easy when you watch the movies, right? I mean, they just all hop off, zoom off into the sunset. I got on a horse, I'm sitting there going, oh, what do I do? Fell off 3 or 4 times, and I finally gave up. Stick with it. Stay on the horse. I didn't have money to do horse riding. It wasn't my great interest, but it was kind of fun. Actually, I did go on one horse ride where I made it all the way. Get on the horse, and you'll learn how to ride it. So when you start encountering these things on your own, you're going to make some mistakes. You're going to blow it. You're going to say wrong things. Some people are going to come up with arguments that are going to throw you at first. Just hang in there. Just say, okay, that guy told me something I didn't know how to answer. I'm going to go home and figure it out. I may not be able to talk to him again, but I'm going to figure it out. That's what life is. By experience, you start to learn to be stable. Why can I sit there and tell anybody who comes against this Bible and say, you're wrong? Why? I'm 73 years old. That's why. I've been at this for 53 years. That's why. So when you've been at it for 6 months on your own, you may be a little bit wobbly, but that's okay. You'll get better and better. You are going to become a butterfly. Just remember. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for your word that is absolutely undeniable for anybody who will read it openly and honestly. Lord, we thank you that you have mapped out the life of your Son in Genesis Chapter 37 through 50, 2,000 years before your Son ever came. And Lord, let us just be filled with the recognition that he suffered and suffered for us, and that you brought him to glory, and we will share in that one day. We share in the sufferings and we'll share in the glory. But he's the one who bought glory for us by his blood. Let us always stand there, always be confident there. And Lord, this world is aligned against us. It's fancy, it's sophisticated. It goes around with what it considers to be great prowess, its arrogance, its pride, its radical assertions that you'd think, well, why would anybody assert it if it wasn't true? And Lord, we start to learn with experience there's all kind of people who say all kind of things that they don't have a clue what they're saying. Lord, we will not be scammed, we will not be troubled, we will not be bullied from the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're the Savior of sinners, because we're sinners. And here we are before your throne, and we glory in you, our matchless, mighty Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.